In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Okay. I hope that every one of you was able to grab this handout on your way in. Okay, this handout was in the back there, and hopefully you all have it. That'll be our outline for our discussion here today. Okay, I want to begin by saying a big, fat congratulations to every single person who's here today. Congratulations, because the fact that you're here means that you have been bestowed with a great honor. You have been bestowed with the honor and entrusted with the responsibility of preaching the Word of God. And preaching the Word of God is our topic here for today. And before we get into what it means to preach the Word of God, first we have to speak about the importance and make sure that we all realize the task and the honor that has been entrusted to us. Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ set the importance of preaching in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Before he ascended to the heavens in the Great Commission, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Our Lord Jesus Christ told his apostles and disciples before he left that I'm sending you out, and I'm sending you out to baptize. We agree the importance of baptize. I'm sending you out there, in addition to baptizing and making disciples, to teach, okay, to teach all things that I have commanded you. In addition, you know, when our Lord Jesus Christ met with Peter after he rose from the dead, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." What did he tell him to do? He told him, "Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." And I want you to know that the task which you have been given of preaching the Word of God is the same task that our Lord spoke about when he commanded the apostles and disciples to teach people all that he has commanded them to do and to feed his lambs. That's why St. Paul understood this responsibility of preaching when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Being ordained as you have been ordained, one of your primary tasks is to teach the Word of God to God's children. And you were ordained for this reason. And if you do it, and you do a great job of it, it is our duty to do. And woe if we do not preach the gospel. Three things about preaching that oftentimes we overlook. And that's why we overlook the importance of preaching. Okay, on your hand out there, A, B, and C. A, the first one, is that preaching is incarnational. Preaching is incarnational. Incarnation, you know, means God takes flesh. Okay, we speak about the incarnation of the Logos when we say that God, okay, took flesh and became man inside the womb of the Virgin. Saint Ephraim the Syrian speaks about the incarnation, and he ties it in to something very interesting. He says, Jesus first entered the womb of the Virgin through her ear. Okay, Jesus entered the womb of the Virgin through her ear as the angel proclaimed to her this good news. And the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ entered into human being through the ear, the same way every time we preach should be like the incarnation. Every time we preach the Word of God, God should take flesh and God should become real and become human inside the bodies and the hearts of those who are listening to us. The church fathers show the importance of preaching. As you know, most of the theology that we have learned from the church fathers, like St. John Chrysostom, and most of the teachings that we have from them are delivered in the form of homilies. Okay, we talk about the homilies on this and the homilies on that. So the church fathers delivered their most important teaching, not always, not necessarily in writing, but in preaching. In addition, our church, okay, the liturgy, the sacraments of the church show the importance of preaching by the sermon of the liturgy is put into what position in the liturgy? Right in the middle. Okay, right after the gospel, right in the middle. It shows the importance that the church is giving to preaching. The entire first half of the liturgy. Okay, you know, we have the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the believers. Okay, and the church fathers, when they speak about it, they speak about the two liturgies, okay, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the believers actually being like parallel and both ending with like the climax. So the climax of the liturgy of the believers, or the liturgy of the faithful, is communion. Okay, when man receives God. Well, in the liturgy of the word, it is the same. The climax is the gospel reading explained and taught and expounded upon through the preaching of the priest. Romans chapter 10 verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Look here. The sacrament, okay, this actually gets to our second point there, okay, which is B, preaching is sacramental. All right? Preaching is sacramental. The sacrament of the Eucharist, okay, by which we receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, cannot take place without the liturgy of the word. Okay, you can't have the liturgy of the faithful without the liturgy of the word. Why? Because as we just said in that verse, okay, like we know that in order to partake of the sacrament, we must believe. And what that verse tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, is how can we believe unless we have been preached to? Okay, how can we believe unless we have heard, and how can we hear unless there has been a preaching? So our preaching is not just empty words that we're talking to fill time. Our preaching is not just something that we explain to people what season of the year it is or what Sunday of the month of whatever it is. Our preaching is incarnational, and our preaching is sacramental. And every time that we give a sermon, especially during the liturgy, we have to understand that our preaching is part of the sacrament by which God himself is incarnate in our lives. The Orthodox Church doesn't teach that there are seven sacraments, okay? Doesn't teach that there are just seven sacraments. Instead, the Orthodox Church has always taught, and the Church Fathers have always taught, is that we live a sacramental life. Big difference. Sacrament means something divine coming in human form, okay? Something divine coming in a human form. So, in the form of bread, which is human, we have something divine, body of God. In the form of water, in the baptistry, we have something divine. Remission, forgiveness of sins, new nature, old man put off, put on the new man. Same thing in our preaching. Our preaching is to be a part of the sacrament of the church as well, by which something human, my words, my piece of paper here with the words on it, and your handout and your ears, but something divine should take place where God himself takes flesh inside me, and transforms the ordinary into something extraordinary. Okay? Like I said, every liturgy has two communions. And the two communions are the same, and you can't have one without the other. You can't, just as you would never think to skip to pray the liturgy of the believers and just kind of skip through communion at the end, the same thing with the liturgy of the word. The communion at the end of it is through our preaching, where God himself would transform us. And like I said, it wouldn't just be the priest talking, but it would be a form of communion, a divine-human kind of encounter. So preaching is incarnational. It's not just words. It's God taking flesh. Preaching is sacramental, by which, just the same way bread is transformed into something mysterious, our words are transformed into something mysterious. And third, preaching is influential. Preaching is influential. And what I mean by that is preaching is the rudder or the barometer of the church. Okay? No matter how big your church is, I don't care if your church is 5 members or 5,000 or 10,000, preaching is what guides the direction of the church. No matter how big the boat may be, a huge boat usually has a little rudder like this in the back, and it turns the ship. That's what your preaching is. That's what the mengalea, the pulpit is. It's the rudder of the church by which you, the preacher man, set the tone. And you set the direction of where the ship is going. Think about it this way. Think about it in a very practical way. When you spend, let's say you spend 15 minutes giving a sermon on Sunday. Okay, 15-minute sermon. And let's say your church, let's say it's not a huge church, let's say 200 people. So there's 200 people sitting here, and I give a 15-minute sermon. The 200 people times the 15 minutes equals a grand total of 3,000 minutes. Okay? If I were to take 15 minutes with every one of those 200 people, that's a total of 3,000 minutes in that one 15-minute span. 3,000 minutes, do the math, divide by 60, that's 50 hours. So that 15-minute sermon, that 15-minute sermon is equivalent to 50 hours of outreach, 50 hours of confession, 50 hours of phone calls and guidance and whatever. And that's if your church is 200. If your church is 400, it's 100 hours. How much should we invest in those 15 minutes? Knowing that for those 15 minutes, I have the full attention of 200, 400, 600, however many people. Don't take it lightly. Okay? Don't take it lightly, because it's the one place that no matter how big the church grows, you have the full attention of everyone, and it's the one place where you can speak to everyone at the exact same time. Preaching is incarnational, preaching is sacramental, and preaching is influential. Now, let's start to get in some of the details of what it means to preach. Unfortunately, most of us get ordained, we get the black galabeah, the black hat on our head, and here's the readings for the week, good luck with the preaching. And we just kind of get thrown out there, and no one gives us any guidance or tells us what it is that we're here to do. So what we usually do is whatever we think the guy before us had done, whatever we've seen before us in examples. But we need to take a step back today, and let's try to understand, what is the purpose of our preaching? Why do I stand up here every week for 15, 20 minutes? And why do I sweat bullets beforehand and get all nervous? And why do I prepare? And why do I fumble through verses and I look up sayings of the fathers? Why do I do all this stuff? What's the purpose of my preaching? The goal of our preaching, you can write this down, is transformation, not information. Okay? The goal of our preaching is transformation, not information. Okay? Most likely, if you are in this role of preacher, you've given, like, lessons before. Okay? Lesson is different than preaching. Lesson, the goal of lesson is information. Okay? I'm going to give you a lesson about this subject, means the goal is that to give you some information about this topic. The goal of preaching is not to give information. The goal of preaching is transformation. Okay? Transformation meaning a life change. The goal of preaching is a life change. If you look at the meaning of the word change, okay? The word change means repentance. Okay? Repent means literally means to change. Okay? And if you look at our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he came with one agenda in mind. If you were to ask him, Lord, why did you come preaching? What was your message that you were trying to share? He would tell you what it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went all over saying simply, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just as John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for the Lord, said, repent. Repent means change. Means make a change. Your life needs to change in some way. Every one of us needs repentance, and every single person who is hearing your sermon needs to repent. Some need big repentance, some need little repentance. Some need repentance with their thoughts, some need repentance with their actions. Some need repentance at home, some need repentance at work. Everyone needs repentance. If it wasn't so, then our Lord wouldn't have taught it and emphasized it so much. Just as we stand here before this altar in the sacrament of the Eucharist, and we are before the altar and we are praying the prayers of the liturgy, we are representing Christ on earth. Okay? We are representing. That's why it says, when it says he took bread, we take bread. And when it says that he gave it, we give it. Okay? Just as we represent him before the altar, we should also represent him before the congregation as far in front of this mangalaya. And if he was here in front of this Mengelea today, and he was giving the sermon this Sunday, on the fourth Sunday of the month of Tut, what would he say? What would he speak about? Would he speak about stories, and would he speak about knowledge and information, or would he say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? That's why I'm saying, our preaching is incarnational. Our preaching shouldn't be us speaking. Our preaching shouldn't be us sharing stories from my life or sermons that I read online. Our preaching should be very simple. It should be, he comes and takes flesh. He takes my flesh. He stands here and he opens my mouth and he says what he wants to say. And what does he want to say? What does he want people to do? To repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the goal of every sermon is repentance. Okay? Every sermon, the goal is repentance. The goal is not to teach repentance or to discuss repentance or to have Bible verses about repentance, but the goal is to actually repent. And there's a difference between discussing repentance and actually repenting. If you are not preaching for repentance, then you are teaching lessons. If you are not preaching for life change, you are just teaching lessons. A lot of our preaching produces learning, but it doesn't produce doing. We have many people who are very well informed of what they should do, but are not transformed, and you see no fruit in their life. Believe me, you know just like I know, people don't need more lessons. All right, we already have enough lessons that we know that we don't do. We don't need more lessons that we won't do. We need to start focusing on doing. I would venture out to say that especially in this country, okay, especially in this country, we have a very lukewarm society around us. There's never been a time where the gospel has been so well known and so little practiced as it is today. Would you agree with me? There's never been a time where so many people have known what to do, but we've seen so little transformation in people's lives as we see today. I'm worried. Okay, I get scared, and this keeps me up at night sometimes. The problem isn't the people. The problem is the preacher. The problem isn't necessarily the people. The problem could be the preacher. Are we focusing on information? Or are we focusing on transformation? Okay? Let's take it the next step. How to preach for life change. How to preach for repentance. The key is in understanding the difference between knowledge and application. Okay? Our people don't need knowledge. Our people need application. We don't need to just tell them and explain to them the Bible and explain to them the church. That's knowledge. We need to show them how to apply what they know to their life and how what they learn on Sunday makes a difference on Monday. That's the difference between knowledge and application. Our job as preachers is to build a bridge between knowledge and application, between what the Bible teaches and what I should do in my day-to-day life. I always think about, I have this visual image in my mind when I'm trying to prepare a sermon, that there is a text in front of me, a sermon that our Lord preached, or an epistle from St. Paul, or whatever, a passage from the Bible that teaches a very important truth. And it's my job to build a bridge from this truth into their life. To take a bridge from 2,000 years ago, or to take a text from 2,000 years ago and build a bridge into corporate America life and see what's the connection. Or life with four kids who are screaming and who are crazy. Or life in this stressful situation with the car payments and the house payments. Our job is to build a bridge between Jerusalem, year 30 AD, and Fairfax, Virginia, year 2008 AD. Our job is to build that bridge. That's why if you see any time our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, okay, and he gave sermons, almost always at the end of all his sermons and teachings, he would say, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Why? Because he was not just teaching knowledge, he was trying to give application. Okay, and he was always aiming for a life change to take place at the end. What percentage of our sermons should be application. Like, let's be honest. Okay, let's be honest. All of us know we need to tell people not what to do, but teach them how to do it. Because the greatest problem we have is people know what, but don't know how. Or aren't motivated to do how. Like I said, the easy thing is to blame them. But if we're honest, a lot of times the fault is ours. What percentage of the sermon should be application? If you kind of look and study, you would see that the majority of sermons are knowledge, 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 knowledge. And then at the end, last 10% application. So this means you should do this. Knowledge, 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 knowledge. And then the last piece is just a little bit of application. I would say that by doing that, we are hurting people more than helping people. It is a dangerous thing to give people knowledge without application. Why? Because like the Bible teaches us, write this down. Knowledge puffs up. Application builds up. Okay? Knowledge puffs up. Application builds up. It is a dangerous thing to give people knowledge and don't tell them how to apply it. By doing so, we turn them into Pharisees. And it is easy for us to complain about them being Pharisees, but if we look and take an honest look, is it us that may need to be the ones who are blamed here? Look around your church. Okay, look around your church. And I bet that you'll find the worst people in the church. I hate to judge, but come on. The worst people in the church are those who probably know the most and do the least. Would you agree with me? Who are the ones causing the problems in the church? It's not the people who don't know anything. The ones who are causing the problems, the ones who make you stay up at night and pull your hair, the ones who cause us all to go to early retirement, are the ones who know the most and do the least. If we are not teaching application and how to apply the Word of God, we are only building up Pharisees. In addition, we are bringing judgment onto the people. Look at James 4:17. And tell me your role in this, Mr. Preacher Man. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you teach someone what it means to do good, but don't tell him how to do it, don't give him the tools that he needs, then what you are doing is bringing judgment and condemnation on this person. I would say a good percentage to aim at for application, I would say 50% of our sermon should be application. 50%. I think usually it's 10% at the end. We talk about knowledge and understanding and relate to this verse and cross-reference and the church fathers and this and that. And then the last 10%, like I said, just throw in, so this means you should. I would say if we're doing anything less than 50%, we could be doing more harm than good with our teaching. Thing is, don't just take my word for it. Okay? Who am I and what do I know? I know nothing. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. When he gave the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given. You tell me, how much of it was knowledge versus how much of it was application? What did he talk about in the Sermon on the Mount? What was his topic? He wasn't talking theology. And he wasn't given doctrinal stuff. I'm not saying that that stuff is wrong. Of course that stuff is needed. But what I'm saying, when he was in front of the people and gave the sermon, what did he talk about? Talk about marriage and divorce. Talk about what it means to be angry. And talk about relation between you and your brother. He talked about worry and how not to be stressed out. He talked about food and drink and clothes. He talked about how to live a life of blessing. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount was 100% application. 100% of it was application. How about the church fathers? We think that the church fathers are all knowledge, no application. I have news for you. It's not true. If you study the church fathers and you really study the church fathers, you will discover that the majority of their writings are on very practical and very application-oriented things. St. John Chrysostom. No greater theologian than St. John Chrysostom, who has given us more in our faith than the church fathers. He wrote 90 sermons on the Gospel of St. Matthew. 90. Of those 90 sermons, 40 are on almsgiving. Alone, just almsgiving. 40 out of the 90, it's almost half, are just about giving to the poor and the needy. 30 are on greed. 13 are on poverty. Okay? So you tell me that he's not practical, and you tell me he's not speaking about application stuff. Of the 90 sermons on the Gospel of St. Matthew, 40 on giving, 30 on greed, what it means to be greedy, and 13 on poverty. This is according to Father Anthony Kinnear's in his book called Preaching the Word of God. That's where I got those numbers. Bottom line, even if you don't believe anything I said, and you don't believe me on the numbers, we know we need to do more application. We know the people know what to do, and we need to show them how to do it and how to apply it. If I were to ask you, why don't we do more application in our sermons if we know it's needed? I bet you some of the reasons you'd give. Top reasons why our sermons aren't built around application. Okay? For example, a lot of us would say, we assume the people will make the necessary connection. Like, it's obvious when I teach this how to apply it. It's obvious. Look here, man. It may be obvious to you, but it may not be obvious to the people who are sitting there. So don't make the assumption. We are not talking about a trivial matter. We're talking about life and death here. If they know how to apply it or don't know how to apply it. So when something is that important, don't leave it up to guessing or assuming that they'll make the connection. Make it for them. Number two, we would say, well, that's the Holy Spirit's job. And now we're very spiritual people, and we say, it's the Holy Spirit's job to make that connection. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit's job. And yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the transformation. And yes, it's his job to show the personal application. But sometimes the Holy Spirit sends the message to you and tells you to share it with others. So yes, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it. But he's asking you and he's telling you what the answer is. And he's asking you to say it to others. So don't just say Holy Spirit. I think number three probably hits home with many of us is the personal application makes people uncomfortable. I don't like to talk specifics because when I do, people will get uncomfortable. And people will think I'm accusing them. People will think I'm blaming them. That never stopped our Lord Jesus Christ, did it? That never stopped him. He stood in front of a rich young man and said, give everything you have, or else you have no treasure in heaven. He knew it would make him feel uncomfortable. And we would say, no, Malish, and we would give general ideas about give. He didn't give general. He went straight. Yes, it makes people feel uncomfortable. But our job isn't to come up here and tup-tup on people and make them feel happy all the time. Our job is when someone, a wise person once said this, I can't remember which book I read it in, said that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Every sermon that you give should comfort the afflicted and should afflict the comfortable. Don't tell me people are uncomfortable when I talk about giving. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about giving more than anyone else. Don't tell me I don't talk about money because people are uncomfortable. Who cares if they're uncomfortable? Maybe they need to be a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe you need to shake them up a little bit. John the Baptist certainly wasn't scared to make people uncomfortable. And he certainly wasn't scared to say, you need to repent. You all are brood of vipers. Y'all need to repent. Maybe we should learn from them instead of just trying to make everyone comfortable. Or four, why we don't build sermons around application? We haven't applied it to our own lives. And this is shame on us. Oftentimes, I'm the first one to admit it. Why I don't want to speak a specific application on what this means? Because I haven't done it myself. Shame on us. Number five, why we don't build more sermons around application? Takes time and effort. That I agree 100%. It is much easier to just speak theory than to speak practical. It's very easy to just come up here and say, this means this, and this means this, glory be to God forever, and the people are very confused and have no idea. And they'll think that I was some great theologian, and they'll clap for me and say, wow, everything he said, we don't understand a word. He must be very deep. And that makes me feel like a big man. The truth of the matter is, it's easy. It's easy to talk theory. The hard part is to put it into practice. Those are some of the reasons why we don't speak about application. Life change and getting people to change their life and to really repent must begin from the preaching, from the Mangalaya here, and it must begin with application kind of preaching. 9, like, facts in life. Okay, and these are facts that apply to everyone, everywhere. Okay, these are general, like, universal rules that will explain why life change needs to begin with preaching. I'll go through them kind of quickly. Number one, it's like a progression here. Number one, all behavior is based on belief. All behavior is based on belief. Every sin that I do is based on a thought underlying it. So, for example, if I get a divorce, there's a thought in there which says that God wants me to be happy, and this woman doesn't make me happy, so therefore, I get a divorce. Every action began with a thought. No one has a thought that says, divorce is the worst thing ever, and it's going to lead to my death, but I'm going to do it anyway. In their mind, they've justified some way that it's okay for them. Or stealing, or lying, or cheating, or anything. All behavior is based on belief. The reason why people come to church is there's a belief that somehow, some way, church is good for them. Okay? Behavior is based on belief. Number two, behind every sin is a lie. Okay? This kind of ties in with the first one. Okay? So all behavior is based on a belief, and all sinful behavior is based on a false belief, you can say, or on a lie, which is, like I said, divorce will make me happy. Cheating will give me success. Lying will make my life more comfortable and get me in the clear. Everyone who does sin thinks at that moment in time they're doing what's best for them, and that's why they choose to do it. Number three, change always begins in the mind. Change always begins in the mind. This is why St. Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you want your life to be transformed, you begin by transforming this. This is the hard drive. Okay, this is the headquarters right here. So if I can change, the only way to change this is to change this. Okay? I've said it before and I'll say it again. The progression of life goes the following. Thought leads to feeling, leads to action, leads to habit, leads to character. Okay? Thought. I get a thought, let's say, a depressing thought. Thought that says, you know, I don't have any friends. A thought that says, I don't have any friends. So-and-so has friends. I don't have any friends. That thought is going to instantly lead to a feeling, which is feeling of sad. Thought, I don't have any friends. Feeling, now I feel sad. Now I feel lonely. Feeling will lead to an action. Because I feel sad, because I feel lonely, I'm going to just kind of mope. I'm just going to sleep in my room or eat ice cream or whatever. I'm going to be sad. I'm going to do sad things. I'm not going to smile. Actions lead to habits. If you do enough depressing actions, okay, you'll develop a habit. If you continue to do them over and over, then it will be a habit. And habits, if you have enough depressing habits, then your character has become a depressing, miserable character. All started with a thought. Thoughts lead to feelings. Feelings lead to actions. Actions lead to habits. Habits lead to a lifestyle or a character. So, number four, given that, to help people change their behavior, we must first help them change their beliefs. To help people change their behavior, which is what we're trying to do. We're trying to get people to do more, okay, and to apply more, and life change. To get people to change their behavior or change their life, first help them change their beliefs. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Okay, you must know the truth, change your beliefs, what you believe to be true and false, and that will in turn set you free. Number five, trying to change behavior before beliefs is a waste of time. Trying to change what people do without changing the way people look at what they do or what they believe about what they do is a waste of time. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm in a boat, okay, and I'm in a speedboat, and I'm flowing down the Potomac River, okay? And I set the coordinates to, you know, whatever longitude and latitude and whatever. And I tell, go south, and I set the autopilot. Okay, let's say I have some cool boat that has autopilot. So I set it to say, go south at 100 miles an hour. And then let's say that I realize that I don't want to go south. I want to go west. There's two ways to get the boat to go from south to west. First option, which is what I call the Saidi way, okay, is to take that steering wheel and turn that sucker as hard as you can and try your best and to force it, and maybe you get the boat to go this way, but you exert a lot of effort and a lot of energy, and what happens the second you let go for 1 second? What's going to happen to the boat? Exactly. It's going to go right back to south. And you have to put all your effort and all your energy to move it back, and then it goes right back. What's a much smarter way? What's a much smarter way? Yeah, exactly. Change the autopilot. Type in the autopilot, no more south, now go west. Then it goes by itself. Trying to change people's behavior without changing their thoughts is the Saidi way. Okay? Just to force them and try to get them. And that's why a lot of us experience frustration in the ministry. Because we're trying to get people to change what they do without changing what they believe. We're trying to get someone who doesn't believe that cheating on his wife is wrong, and doesn't believe that there's any consequence, and doesn't believe he'll ever get caught, and doesn't believe that God looks negatively upon it. We're trying to get that person to stop cheating on their wife. You may get them for a little bit, or you may convince them for a short time, but in the end, they're going to go back to the way they were, because their autopilot is set on a certain set of beliefs. Person who doesn't believe the church is valuable. You can force them to come, and you can convince them, I need you to come this Sunday, and please come this Sunday, and you can force them, and you can go pick them up. But unless you change the way they look at church and what they believe about the body of Christ and what it does for them in this world, it's short-term at best. It's short-term at best. We need to try to change what people think and show them that church is there for you, and no one benefits more from church than you. And it's not something you do for Hashem Chatri or do for my sake. It's for your sake. And as much as I think I'm coming to church for your sake, it's short-term at best. Number six, the biblical word for changing one's mind is, exactly, repentance. Repent means to change your mind, okay? It means to make a change at the deepest level of change, which is not just change of action, but change of mind, okay? Number seven, you cannot change the minds of others. Only God can. Okay? You cannot change the mind of others. Only God can. Important that we understand, okay? I'm not telling you it's your job to change people's minds. You can't. Only God really can do that. But it's our job to bring people to God and to give people, put God in front of people so that God can then work in their life. Okay? So I'm not just saying that person doesn't have the right thoughts, so whatever. No, it's our job to reach that person and give them the proper way of thinking and show them the proper way of thinking that God can work in their life and change them. Number eight, changing behavior is not repentance. It is the fruit of repentance. Okay? Sometimes, okay, we say repentance is action. And yes, it is. But if you look at the meaning of the word repent, okay, it is not a behavioral change as much as it is like a schematic change or a strategic change or a change in the way you think, basically. Changing your behavior is a result, a natural result or a fruit of changing the way you think. That's why St. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, remember he said, produce fruits worthy of repentance. Okay, produce fruits worthy of repentance. So repent means change the way you think, and the natural fruit of that change is a change of behavior. Okay? Number nine, the deepest kind of preaching is preaching for repentance. Sometimes we think the opposite. We think that preaching for repentance is, it's the shallow stuff. You should repent, and the shallow stuff. But I'm a deep man. I'm a holy man. So I teach doctrine, and I teach, apologetics. and I teach the deep things. Look here, man. Doctrinal preaching, if it has no application, is empty. Doctrinal preaching, if it has no application, is empty. The New Testament, I would say, is a good like roadmap, okay, of how our preaching should go and what our message should be. What is the theme of the New Testament? It is not doctrine and it is not knowledge. It is very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. And if those guys were willing to make their main message repentance, I want to be like them. And I want to teach and preach about repentance. Preach for life change, not just preach for knowledge and information. Sometimes, like I said, you look around at the world today and you see the wickedness in the world, and you see how that, even I want to say it's just in the world, but you know that it's invading our church and the way our congregation thinks and the stuff the youth have to go through and the stuff that our people have to deal with, and you see all this going on. Our culture is falling apart. Our society is falling apart. People are really, really struggling out there as the midst of worse than Sodom and Gomorrah out there. And sometimes I get up in the middle of the night and I say, Mr. Preacher Man, talking to myself, what are you doing about it? Mr. Preacher Man, what are you talking about on Sundays? You're wasting all these people's time. They're going through this and you're sitting here talking about stuff that has no application to anything they deal with. What we need, people, we don't need more teachers. We need people who are willing to stand up here and tell people they need to repent and show them how to repent. Show them how to change. And again, when I say repent, I don't mean change their life, cry and weep. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean repent, change something. Something in their life needs to change. And God needs to change one aspect of their life, or maybe many aspects of their life, but every week there needs to be a change made. And it's our job to call for that change. Okay, flip to the back of the handout. Now the practical component of how to preach for life change or how to preach for repentance. I broke it into three components, okay, which is preparing the message, crafting the message, and delivering the message. Okay, prepare, craft, and deliver. Let's start with prepare. Preparing the message, okay, look at 2 Samuel chapter 24:24, which was a time when King David was getting himself prepared, okay, to, they were preparing for the building of the temple, okay, and the temple was going to be built after David, so he was preparing the materials. And basically he wanted to get a bunch of materials. And the guy, the king, wanted to give it to him for free. And he said, 2 Samuel 24:24, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So the principle right there is very simple, and we all know this. As much as we like to say, you know what, I'm not going to prepare, just going to rely on God, rely on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to just pray really hard in the morning, and whatever comes to me, believe me, no one does that more than me. That's laziness, okay? That's not relying on God, that's lazy. Because God says, I want you to offer me something that's prepared. Okay, not just whatever you find on the street you offer to me. How to prepare? Four components of preparing. And these are not necessarily, like when I'm speaking about preparing, I mean how, like long term. Okay, how our life can be always preparing us to preach the Word of God. Number one, or A, is prayer. Time for prayer. And if we are honest with ourselves, how much time, okay, for you who say, I rely on God, okay, how much time do you spend praying for the time that you preach? If you're really relying on God, then you would say that prayer is the most important component. But if you spend 1 minute in prayer and 1 minute preparing, I would say you are neither relying on God nor you're relying on yourself. You are doing nothing. We need both prayer and preparation to be up, okay? Because a lot of times the weakness of our preaching is the weakness of our spirituality. I know that just as much as you know that. The times that I'm weak spiritually, that my prayer life is down, my preaching will always reflect that. Always. That's why a nice expression which I heard one time is our preaching must be bathed in prayer. Okay? When something, like, you know, if something is bathed in perfume, means that the perfume is inside it, outside it, and always, that's the way our preaching should be. Bathed in prayer. There was prayer before, there's prayer after, there's prayer in the middle, prayer all throughout. What that will do, when your message is bathed in prayer, okay, when your preaching will be almost as if it is a prayer. Okay? Almost as if it is a prayer, and there should be a very, like, it should almost be, like, hard to tell between where it's prayer and where it's preaching, because it should be bathed inside it. And when you're preaching, you should feel God's presence in that preaching as well as it was bathed in prayer. The other thing that prayer allows you to do when you have time for prayer, prayer is what gives us the message to preach. There's a difference between two scenarios. Someone who has a message to preach versus someone who has to preach a message. Usually, I won't say usually, but oftentimes we come to church not with a message that was given to us by God that we want to share. We're coming with a message. I'm sorry, we're coming because we have to share a message. See the difference? Sometimes I have a message I want to share. And sometimes I have to share a message. When you come on Sunday, do you preach because you have to preach a message, or because you have a message that you have to preach? If you haven't experienced that, have a message that I can't wait to get out, you need to spend more time in prayer, because that's where it comes from. That prayer, the time with God. Number two, or B, is I must study the Word of God. I must study the Word of God. Preparing begins with prayer, quickly goes to the Word of God. And what I mean by that is this. Trust that you have the Holy Spirit. You have been ordained with the Spirit of God to do this task. God has given you and He has called you to preach the Word of God. And God never calls us to a task without giving us the tools needed to perform that task. It would be unfair of God for God to ask me to do something and He hasn't given me the tools to do it. If He asks me to mow the lawn, He should give me a lawn mower. That's just logic. So if God calls me to preach, He should give me the tools with which to preach. So when you go to the text and you go to the Word of God, don't be in a rush to go to the commentary. Don't be in a rush to go online and find sermons of others or listen to sermons from others and just copy and paste. Stick with the text. Study the text. The example that I think of is like a piece of fine meat. I like my meat kind of raw. Okay, I'm medium, even sometimes a little medium rare. I know you may not like it, but I kind of like it that way. So when you have something that's medium, you can't just pop it in and swallow. You have to chew it. And chew it. You should do the same with the Word of God. The Word of God is like a fine piece of meat. Chew it. And don't be in a rush. Chew on it. And sometimes you read it, this doesn't make sense. Don't go to the commentary yet. Trust me. Pray and chew some more. And it still doesn't make sense. Pray and chew some more. And maybe read some of the cross references. And maybe, you know, spend more time in prayer. And maybe let it sink in. Maybe say, read it out loud. Don't be in a rush for to get someone else's message. Struggle with the text a little bit. Oftentimes, it's after we've chewed and chewed and chewed and chewed and chewed that finally we start to get something. So don't give up. Study God's Word. And of course, as much as you're reading the Word of God the rest of the week, you have an understanding of the complete picture of God, or the complete Word of God, then as much as you'll be able to chew with more ease. See, it is not enough just to know your gospel and to know your Bible. You must know your audience. Know your audience. If we're farmers and we're planting seeds, every farmer is not enough just to know what kind of seed I have. I must study the soil before I plant. Logic. Study the soil. A lot of the weakness in our preaching is from not knowing who our audience is. This is the complaint that I hear most about preaching in the church today. Is that, you know what? The priest, he's a holy man. He's a great man. He says great things. He doesn't understand my world at all. At all. He doesn't understand my hurts. He doesn't understand my concerns. He doesn't understand my fears, my anxieties. He's preaching good stuff. But who is he talking to? Unfortunately, sometimes we give people the impression that the Bible doesn't relate to my life. The Bible is irrelevant. The Bible is not irrelevant. The problem is the preaching is irrelevant, but not because the Bible is. The Bible is extremely relevant, and it has relevance and application for every single person. The problem is sometimes my preaching and my style and my communicating is what's irrelevant. The challenge of preaching is to declare an eternal truth which never changes to a constantly changing world and society around us. Okay? Our job is to take the eternal truth, Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, and declare it to Fairfax, Virginia in 2008. And your job may be to New York, New Jersey. And your job may be to Montreal, Canada. And your job may be to the moon or to China or for whatever. So the message is the same, but the way it is communicated may be different. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, okay, when he spoke to people, he spoke because in a way that they would understand because he knew their needs, right? Didn't he speak about shepherding because they knew shepherding? And he spoke about seeds because they understood farming. So he knew his audience, and he spoke to them in a language that communicated it to them. I'm worried that we don't spend enough time praying for our audience, thinking about our... Like, every sermon should begin with the audience in mind. Not what do I want to say, but who am I trying to speak to? Okay? Who am I trying to speak to? And I want you to know that when you stand up here at the Mangalaya, it is very easy to look at the people and say they're sinners. And they need to be more committed. They need to serve more. They need to give more. But I'm telling you, you're not looking at them the way God is looking at them. Our Lord looks at them. It says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, I think, where he said he looked at the multitudes, had compassion on them, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Don't judge the guy sitting in the pew. If you had his circumstances, you'd probably be 10 times worse. Don't judge. Don't speak down to. Understand their world. Maybe you need to spend more time in their world. Maybe you need to spend less time up here on the platform. Maybe you need to spend more time down there visiting with the people, knowing the people, meeting the people. Understand their world. Understand their concerns. How many of us can say that we have any idea what it means to be a college student today? How many of us can say we know what it's like to be a high student? Do you know, if I were to ask you, the top 5, 10 fears or concerns that the high school kids have, college kids have, that working professionals have, that single ladies have, that single men have? We have to know our audience and know that many of them just looking for significance, looking for love, looking for help, looking for anything to pick me up. Fourth and final, D, don't stop reading spiritual books, okay? This is, again, a long-term, not a short-term idea, is that spiritual books must always be, like, yes, we have to read our Bible, and that's the most important, but we should always be complementing it with reading spiritual books, whether writings of the fathers, books by His Holiness and by the bishops, books about the sacraments, books about everyday life. Like, our spiritual reading should be, like, we should mix it up a little bit, okay, and not read only this or only this. We should always be having, like, a good steady diet of different spiritual reading. Why? Because that's what provides us our material. All right? I promise you, if you're always reading spiritual books, you will never run out of things to talk about. You'll never run out of things to talk about. That's preparing the message. Next section, how to craft the message. And what I mean by that is, now, getting out your pen and your pad and starting to write stuff down. All right? The preparation, and now starting to write stuff down. I want to tell you about something. First thing I'll tell you before I start here I'm going to talk to you about a method of preaching called principle preaching, okay, which someone taught me a few years back. But before I say that, don't in a million years ever think that anyone has the only right way to do preaching. I'm going to speak to you about how I do preaching, okay? But there's no one-size-fits-all here. And every one of us is given different personalities and may have a different thing that works for us, okay? So there's no one strategy that works for everyone. And don't feel like you have to fit into mine and I have to fit into yours. I'm just sharing way I do it, and maybe you can benefit from it, and maybe it'll be a help to you. But like I said, I'm not saying that this is the only way to do it. If there was one universal principle that I will speak about, though, in terms of crafting the message, okay, one universal truth that I do feel applies is that brevity, or being brief, is more important today than ever before, okay? Before I get into the details, but brevity is more important. A wise person once said, it is my goal, he's speaking as a preacher, to stop talking before the people stop listening, okay? My goal is to stop talking before the people stop listening. So the goal is to stop talking, okay, and leaving them at the point where they say, I want more, I can't wait for next week, as opposed to spending those extra 5 minutes and expounding one more point and getting them to the point to say, when is this man going to finish and leave us alone? Okay? Attention spans are shorter today, especially in this country, than they've ever been. We are a fast food, instant coffee kind of society. We need to learn how to be brief. Okay? And I'll be honest with you. A lot of times, with me, when my sermons are long, it means I'm less prepared. It doesn't mean I'm more prepared. Which is easier? A 20-minute sermon or a 40-minute sermon? For me, 40 minutes is easier. If you give me 40 minutes, I can say what I want to say. I mean, I can take my time and this and that, but if you tell me to say, to give all this truth in 20 minutes, that's when I have to be more prepared, okay? So that's the first thing, is brevity. Now, what is principle preaching, okay? What is principle preaching? Again, I'll tell you how I do it. Principle preaching means that you teach based on principles, not on points, okay? Principles, not points. What does that mean? Five components of principle preaching. The first component, number one, determine the central idea. Determine the main idea of this sermon. Every sermon that you begin, that you preach, should have a main idea, which means that if I'm sitting there listening to you, and I believe everything that you say, and I buy whatever you're selling, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? How should my life be any different now that I listen to you? You convinced me. I'm going to do what you tell me. What do you want me to do? Oftentimes, our sermons don't have a central idea. They're just kind of random scattered ideas, and someone says, that was great. I don't know what he was talking about. What's the central idea? Why are you preaching? What do you want? What area needs repentance that you're talking about? Are you telling people, like for example, tithing. Okay, central idea, you should give at least 10% of your money to church. That's a central idea. Maybe the problem is people are not tithing regularly, or they don't believe they need to tithe, so your central idea is tell people the importance of tithing and why they need to do it. Maybe yours is get up and pray every morning. Okay? The goal, the central idea is people need to wake up early in the morning, spend time in prayer before they go out in their day. Or central idea is obey your parents. Or central idea is, I don't know, whatever. But there has to be something that you're aiming at. A wise man once said, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every single time. What are you aiming at in the sermon? Number two, now that you have this central idea, okay, now you have to support it with three or four principles, not points. Principles are the columns that hold up the building, okay? So now I have this main idea. What principles will hold it up? Principles versus points. Points are predictable and boring. Sorry. Okay? Points are predictable and boring. Principles are universal truths which apply to everyone anywhere. Okay? They're interesting because they bear significance on my life. A point doesn't bear significance on my life. A principle does. For example, look at your hand out there. Okay? Let's say we're going to tell the story of Jonah. Okay? And we're going to break it down into four sermons. Or break it down into four points. I'm sorry. A lot of us would say, call of Jonah, rebellion of Jonah, judgment of Jonah, repentance of Jonah. Okay? That's, you know, how we would break it down. Call of Jonah, rebellion, judgment, repentance. Those are four points. But that doesn't mean anything to me. What do I care about call of Jonah? What do I care about judgment of Jonah? Give me principles that make a difference in my life, that tie the story to my life. Give me the bridge. The bridge, look at the principles on the right side. Instead of call of Jonah, a principle, God always waits to speak to those. I'm sorry, this should say God always wants to speak. Typo, I'm sorry. God always wants to speak to those who want to hear. Now that's a principle I can apply. Don't tell me Jonah was called call of Jonah. Tell me God wants to speak to those who want to hear. Next one. Instead of rebellion of Jonah, a principle would be he is a fool who thinks he is wiser than God. You see what I'm saying? A principle, like immediately, I can hear that you're a fool if you think you're wiser than God, and that means something to me. And same with the rest of it. You cannot run from God, and when you come to the end of your rope, you'll find God there. Every story in the Bible, okay, if we break it into points, people will see it as just information. But when we break it into principles, this now bears significance on people's life. If you look at, I want you to practice this, okay, when you read your Bible, okay, and you start to prepare like a Bible study or something like that. Take any passage and don't just tell me what the story is. Tell me how the story breaks down and principles for my life. Okay? So we started with a central idea and we built three or four principles. Like the number is three or four, but I mean that's variable, okay? I would say three is usually a good target that I usually aim for. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's a good number, but whatever, three or four. Could be two, whatever. Now that you have these three or four columns, now you're going to take each column individually and decorate it, okay, and build around it, okay? And what you're going to do is prepare the outline by doing the following. Write this down. State the principle, explain the principle, apply the principle, illustrate the principle. Okay? State the principle, explain the principle, apply the principle, illustrate the principle. With each one of these columns, you're going to take each one and state it, okay? State what the principle is. You cannot run from God. Then you will, like, that's just a sentence which may not make sense to people, so you explain what that means. And that's where you refer to the story of Jonah, and you bring in the Bible verses, and, you know, you bring in the cross references, and the writings of the fathers, or whatever, okay? And you explain what you mean. In this component, this part, okay, it's very important that you explain to people what you mean and don't assume that they understand what it is you're talking about. But then after you've explained it, you should apply it, okay, and show them how that applies to their practical day-to-day life. Take that principle of you cannot run from God and apply it into action steps, okay, or things that people can do in order to achieve that principle or to live that principle. Okay? And then the third component is illustrate the principle with a story. All right? Why? Because what people remember in the end is stories. How many times people come to me? I can't tell you how many times. People say, I heard your sermon about this. I say, oh, yeah, you remember? He says, yeah, I remember when you told the story about your shoes and how you changed your shoes. And I remember the story you told about the guy on the airplane with you. I'd be like, do you remember like any Bible verses, anything else, or just the stories? So if you have stories that teach the principle, that's what people are going to remember. When using stories, please do me a favor, for my sake. Don't use examples from Egypt, okay? If your hearers are from Egypt, then yes, your story is from Egypt. But you can't be speaking to college kids who never been to Egypt and who are completely separate from that culture and give them examples about college students in Egypt who gave their lives to God. It's not relatable. Okay? It's not relatable. And again, Christ, when he spoke to the multitude, spoke about farming and spoke about fishing and spoke about shepherding and sheep. Why? Because the people were farmers, they were fishers, and they were shepherds. That's why he spoke about that. When he spoke to the army guy, the soldier guy, he spoke in army terminology. So we need to know current events, okay? We need to know what's going on in their world, not just our world that we came from. We can't expect them to join my world. We should join their world. So with each of these principles, state, explain, apply, illustrate. The order of those four, like sometimes I switch the last two, which means state, explain, then illustrate, then apply. So C and D, the order of them can be switched. Okay, the Holy Spirit will guide you on that one. But the point is you need to do them both. You need to apply it as well as illustrate what it looks like. Okay, so we had the central idea. We built the pillars. And now with each of the pillars, we decorated it and put stuff around it. Now, we need a roof and we need a floor. Okay? We need an introduction and a conclusion. We built the meat. We put the tomatoes and the lettuce and the mustard and the ketchup. Now we need the bread on the both sides. Notice, the way I do it, introduction and conclusion are not, like I don't build the sermon chronologically as much as from the middle, build, and then put the stuff at the top and the bottom. Introduction, focus on the needs of the people. Okay? Your introduction should focus on the needs of the people. Your introduction should be catchy and should be something, yani, attractive. Okay? Something that speaks to me. In the first 2 or 3 minutes, what you need to do is tell me why I should care about what you say in the next 15 minutes. Why should I care? Don't come in and tell me, today I'm going to tell you a great story about faith and a great story about Jonah. I don't care about the story of Jonah. I've heard the story of Jonah. I know it. Tell me what you're going to do for me. Tell me, for those who are hurting, I'm going to give you relief. For those who are guilty, I'm going to give you peace. For those who are anxiety, I'm going to give you rest. Speak to me about my needs and show me why this matters to me. So the conclusion is the final appeal to the jury. What the conclusion is, the conclusion, you shouldn't say new things. Don't say new verses or new ideas. The conclusion is where you take everything that you've done, all the principles, all the verses, and you wrap it up into this emotional appeal to the jury. Think about like a lawyer, okay, when he's making his case, and then the final statements. That's when you should make the jurors cry, okay? And you should make them feel like, kid, they want to just walk out and do anything for God. The conclusion is often where the battle is won or lost. That's why I do my best, okay? And like I said, I know I'm weak in this area. But do your best to write out as much of your conclusion as you can and to memorize it. And please, don't take the conclusion too lightly. Because the conclusion, oftentimes I feel like we have great sermon and great principles, and then it just needs someone just tie a knot at the end, and then we rush off and glory be to God forever, amen. Don't do that. Okay, give it, pull it all together, and give him that final emotional whatever. Okay? So that's crafting the message. Last component is delivering the message. And delivering the message isn't as straightforward as it sounds. Anyone who's ever, like, if you go and watch, if you're into sports, baseball game, okay? Every baseball is exactly the same. But one guy can throw it in one way, and one guy throw it another way, and what makes the biggest difference, at least to the hitter, is the way it was delivered, okay? One guy throw it hard, one guy throw it easy. Same thing with our sermons. I can give you these notes, okay? And I can put these notes in anyone's hand, and every single time, it'll be completely different because the delivery is given. Even I know myself, we have two liturgies on Sundays. Okay, so sometimes I give the sermon for both liturgies. Completely different. Same piece of paper would be in front of me for both liturgies, but completely different.
based on the way it is delivered. We have to make sure our delivery is the way God wants it. How does God want it? Write this down. Preaching is delivering the truth of God through your own personality. At the beginning of preaching and my priesthood, I used to struggle with this one, and I used to think that I should try to fit into a certain mold of what a preacher looks like. And anyone who's ever met me knows, Annie, I won't say, I may not fit into that mold, okay, for better or for worse, you call it what you want. But the bottom line is that God made us how he made us, and he gave us our personality, and don't try to be someone that you're not. Why? Because the people won't buy it. The people won't buy it. I could sit here and try to talk about, let's say I came up here. Anyone who knows me knows I know nothing about politics or world events or anything. I know sports, and I know just sports. That's the only thing I know, really. So I know sports. So I come up here and try to say, yeah, Obama's policy on foreign economics versus Clinton's policy, and no one's going to believe anything I'm saying. And I can sit here and try to invent stuff and say about what I don't know what I'm talking about. So don't pretend to know stuff that you're talking about, because people won't buy it. Don't think that just because you are a priest or you are a preacher that you must talk like a priest and talk like a preacher, because God knows what that means. People don't need teachers. People don't need great orators. People need to hear the truth of God delivered through a humble and likable personality. Okay? A humble and likable personality. Because if they don't buy you, they will not buy what you're selling, no matter how good it may be. They teach you this like in sales. Okay? When a salesman walks through your door, you know from interacting with them whether you're buying or not buying what they're selling, based on them. You're not buying the product, you're buying them. So the same thing. Are we buyable or not buyable? If I live my life a certain way, and I'm this and I'm that, then I come up here and I start using fancy words, which I don't know what they mean, and people are going to say, he's not real, and they're not going to buy what I'm selling. That's why one tip that I will give you to help you be yourself and to help you be as natural as you can when you're in front of the people is, as much as you are prepared and can memorize, okay, I know it sounds hard, but as much as you can memorize your sermons, at least memorize the outline and have an understanding, a good working understanding of where you're going, as much as you'll be able to be natural in front of people. Because having a command over the material allows my personality to come out. In addition, when I have a good command and I have a lot of it memorized, I can make eye contact with the people, which again expresses sincerity. In addition, I can pace myself because I know where it is I need to go. And also, when I have the material memorized, I feel like the Spirit of God can work with me more and adjust to me. If I'm a slave to my notes, then I'm just reading this and that, the Spirit of God is trying to come through, but I'm trying to block everything out, and I'm just like this. But if I have some freedom, I can feel the Spirit of God lead me, now skip this principle, go straight to here, kind of a thing. In the end, like I said, what people want is not just the truth of God, but they want the truth delivered through a humble and likable personality. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, sinners and common people loved him. They loved him. They loved to hang out with him. That's why Pharisees called him a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners, because the people loved his personality. You know what? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like he was. And he was a friend of sinners, and I want the people who are coming in off the street to say, this is not someone who's just coming to condemn me. This is not someone who's coming just to teach me. This is someone that I like, and I want to listen to what he has to say. God has given to us a great opportunity to preach his word, and a great honor. One that really, I don't think we realize how great an honor it is to stand up here, to stand before the altar of God and to preach his word. Romans chapter 10 verse 15, St. Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Look, when we carry the gospel, And when we carry His message, we carry Him ourselves. We're not just carrying words up here. We're not just preaching words. Like I said in the beginning, our preaching is incarnational. It is sacramental. We carry God Himself through our mouth. And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring those glad tidings. Congratulations on this great honor that has been bestowed upon you. I pray that God would really use you in a mighty way for His kingdom through your preaching. Remember me in your prayers as I pray for you as well. Glory be to God forever. Amen.